Amen. Kids, you want to head back to the children's worship? Now is the time that you can go that direction. It's the first room on the left down the hall. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to give you the opportunity. You say, children's church? That sounds awesome. I'd like to be involved. How can I help? I want to be faithful to the vows I've taken at the baptism of these children and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If that's you, contact Daryl and we will not just sign you up, because we're not just looking for bodies to fill. We're looking for people who really want to be invested in. So Daryl will also take the time to show you how our curriculum works and to show you how to go ahead and lead the worship service so that our kids are really drawn unto Christ. If that's something, let Daryl know. You can tell me too, and we'll get you started with that. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read the first two verses. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and an awesome God, and we love you fully. You're our everything, Lord. We lay ourselves before you and we plead with you, O God, that you would fall upon this place and that you would fill our hearts and that you would transform us. We ask our God that your Spirit would move with power and we relinquish ourselves completely to you. We pray for our children and the children's worship, and we do pray, O God, that you would move in their hearts. We so long that every one of our children would know you as their Savior. Would you do this, O God, for the glory of your great name? Amen. Kind of a reminder, one of the things that I found in my style of preaching, that I have a tendency to look at small sections, and it's really easy for us to lose a big picture. And so I try in the beginning of messages to kind of give you a reminder of where we are in the big picture. This year we've been looking at and trying to develop in our lives. It's not just an intellectual theme, but really trying to develop in our lives love. We all need to be more loving people. And so we took time at the beginning of the year to look at the concept of what it is that binds us up and prevents us from loving, recognizing that if I'm going to love someone else, there's an element in which I've got to extend myself. To love someone else, I have to drop down the barrier and step into where they are, and that's a scary thing. And the reality is, it's a dangerous thing. And so the only way that I can do that is if I know that I have what I need, that God loves and values me, therefore I can make that step. And so we spent 13 weeks just meditating on God's love and value of us, that we might be solid upon that foundation to love others. We then moved to looking at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, to understand what love is. That love is patient. And we took a week and we just meditated on what that means, which showed your great patience in waiting a whole week to talk about that. And then love is kind, love is not jealous. And we went through all of those descriptions of love, trying to see how we can implement that into our lives. And now we're beginning to look at the Ten Commandments. Now, it may be that you say, wait a minute. I understand the first two, set free to love, good, 1 Corinthians 13, good, but 10 commandments? Seriously, I thought we were talking about love. Well, we saw last week, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on and he says, and on these two commands rest all of the law and the prophets. So telling us, that what's the law about? The law is about loving God and loving our neighbor. Why are we going to study the 10 commandments? We're going to study the Ten Commandments that we might know how to love God and how to love our neighbor. But to do that, we have to think about how to approach the Ten Commandments. There are different ways of approaching the Ten Commandments. There are different ways of interpreting the Ten Commandments that are used around us and sometimes we use in our own lives. And we need to understand, well, what's the right way? What's the appropriate way of handling the Ten Commandments? And as I, boy, it's quite a tickle. As I go through this, I'm also aware. I was a little bit aware as I was writing the message this week, and then as I was preaching at the 8:30, it really became aware of me. And I just want to give you this warning. The message is a heavy topic for us today. It's going to require a lot of thought. The implications of what we're talking about are very, very deep. And so I just want to challenge you, and maybe you can settle down a little bit more, maybe sharpen that pen, because that's a thing, and just be really, really ready that, you know, I want to think through this. But bear with me. I believe that it's a profitable study. But as we think about how do we interpret the Ten Commandments, one of the ways to interpret the Ten Commandments is to interpret them in such a way as to show that I'm always right. Not me, but each of us. But yeah, I don't mind if you interpret it so that I'm always right. That's okay with me. But that is one of the ways that the law is sometimes interpreted, right? I always have the Ten Commandments, so I'm obeying it, which means you're not. And so I get this sense of spiritual superiority. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? In essence, they set up all these rules that they knew they could keep, and then they had an interpretation of it so that they were always obedient and they felt better than everybody else. The opposite of that is another way that we can do it, and this is kind of somewhat popular in our day as well, and that's to interpret the Ten Commandments in such a way as there's no way I can ever obey in any way any of the Ten Commandments, so that I only fail when I come to try to live out the Ten Commandments. And what that does, the first way, if I'm interpreting this Ten Commandments in such a way that I'm always right, I'm never going to grow, right? Because I'm never going to actually see the failures in my life to change. If I interpret it as though I only fail, I'm never going to have any hope. There's no hope. What's the point? Why would I even deal with the Ten Commandments? Which is where that theology takes an individual who says that there's no way I can ever obey any of the Ten Commandments at any level. And so what happens is the individuals just quit. Because there's no hope. Why do I even try? So they don't. But there's a third way of interpreting them, and I want to encourage us to utilize this. And this is using three principles to interpret Scripture. And the first is that I'm gonna interpret the Ten Commandments as a mirror. I'm gonna use them in such a way as the Ten Commandments show me who I really am. And by that, sometimes it's gonna show me that yes, indeed, I did actually follow the Ten Commandments at that point. But it's also gonna show me my sin. Isn't this the way that James talks about the law? The law is like a mirror. And we look in it, we get to see what's really there. That's the first way in which we want to utilize the Ten Commandments, is as a mirror. The second way is as a guide. And that is to say that the Ten Commandments also show me how to live. What is good? What is right? What is a proper choice in a given situation? Well, the Ten Commandments answer that. And so I have it as a mirror, I have it as a guide. But then I also have it as a teacher. And as a teacher, the Ten Commandments is always going to show me Jesus. It's going to show me that I have a need for Jesus. It's going to show me that Jesus' death is sufficient for me, for he paid the price for every time that I've broken any of the commandments. And it'll show me that Jesus' life is sufficient for me, for he obeyed all of the Ten Commandments perfectly, and that obedience is credited to me in faith. And so this is the way in which I want us to interpret the Ten Commandments, by seeing it as a mirror, seeing it as a guide, and seeing it as a teacher. Now, those of you who've listened to me preach for very long or have known me at all recognize there's a simple principle that I like to apply, and we're going to try to apply that when it comes to the Ten Commandments as well, and that is the simple is best. It's just the simple is just the best way. Years ago, I was warned about theological gymnastics. Those times in our mind when we look at a passage and we begin to do all of these theological gymnastics and run all over the place in order to make it to say something. And I found that if I'm doing mental theological gymnastics in my head at any point, it's probably because I don't really want to do what the Scripture says. I'm probably wanting to change what the Scripture says to get my own way. And so we want to avoid that. We simply want to look at it and let it simply say what it says. The simple tends to be the best. And so that's what we want to do. And so with that in mind, let's think about the context of the Ten Commandments and what we see here. What's going on here? What is God doing when we read these words? Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First off, he's talking to his redeemed people, right? These are the people that he's already redeemed. These are the people who've already celebrated the Passover, right? Before they left Egypt. These are the people who God has rescued from slavery. These are the people who have seen God work miraculously through the plagues in Egypt. He's seen them work miraculously by walking between the walls of water in the Red Sea. Have you ever thought about what it would take to go ahead and go on in? Moses is going in. It's like, yeah, that's good for you, Moses. I'm not sure I want to go in there. That doesn't look awesome to me. But they did, and they had that faith in God, and there was that relationship was there. Now, this people had been in bondage for 400 years. They had gone in order to be rescued from a drought. They had moved to Egypt, and then they were put into slavery, and they'd stayed there for the 400 years. 400 years that they had been away from the land that God had promised them. And it was a time of silence, if you will, from God. And now God is moving in their midst, and he wants to speak to them. And what is he doing? Is he coming to them with the Ten Commandments now that he's redeemed them, now that he's given them Passover, now that he's done all of these miracles and saying, okay, now toe the line or you're out? That's not what he's doing at all, right? And that's just silliness. That's completely inconsistent with the context in which he's giving this. So what is he doing? He's giving the Ten Commandments as an invitation. I have rescued you. I have brought you out. You are mine. I am inviting you to live consecrated lives in relationship with me. And here's how to go about it. And he gives that same invitation to you, the redeemed people of God. He's inviting you to obey. Why? Because it's good. And he wants to do good for you. So how do we do that? Well, I think if we're going to accept or answer that invitation, we need to consider who is inviting us. To consider who is inviting you. It matters who tells you how to live, right? It matters who's telling you what to do. Think about it for just a moment. It's one of the difficulties I have with I call it billboard evangelism. Okay, so you're driving down the highway at 55, 65 miles an hour, 65 if the speed limit's 55. But anyway, and we're going down at that speed, and all of a sudden there's this billboard that says, "Trust Jesus." And so we're going down, we're like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's what I need. This billboard, whose makers I don't know, whose purpose I have no idea, that is going to direct the entirety of my life for the rest of my life, right? That's what we do. I'm not saying that's a bad sign, but I'm saying if that's all we got, it's really lacking a lot, isn't it? How often are you going to change your life because one person that you've never met before says one thing in your life? This is one of the challenges of short-term missions that we see, that sometimes we think we're going to go in and we're going to tell those Belizeans, and the reality is if we build a relationship, we find out, oh, they got more faith than we do, right? And so it's through that relationship that we build that we're able to then have a say. It's the relationship that's there. Now, sometimes someone speaks to us, and if they're standing in front of us and they have on a white lab coat, tell me what to do, right? White lab coat, that means you're the expert. Put a stethoscope around their neck, and we are following them over the edge of a cliff, right? Because they said so. Why? Well, they got the right lab coat. That's why. And a stethoscope. What else could I want? Well, what does that communicate in our culture, the white lab coat and the stethoscope? It communicates expertise, right? It says, this person knows, and I recognize that, and sometimes we just rest in the accoutrements, and we think that's sufficient, and sometimes it is what we need. That's enough. That tells me that person is an expert. And before I'm going to follow someone, I want to know they know what they're talking about, right? But there's another element. Another person that we might follow is a parent. Why would a child follow a parent? Oftentimes, it's because the child, they may not know a whole lot. But what they know is mom or dad love me. Mom and dad want what's good for me. Mom and dad want to protect me. And so I'm going to trust them and do what they say because they do love me. See, we're going to follow someone when we know that they know what they're talking about. And they love us, right? Those are the key elements for us to begin to follow someone. Look at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying. I want you to recognize how God has set apart the Ten Commandments. The word spoke, from chapter 20 to the end, is used 13 times. So this is one, and it's used 12 more times in the rest of the book of Exodus. In those times, 10 of them, it says, and God spoke to Moses. Two of them, Moses spoke, saying. So every time after this, it's either God speaking to Moses or Moses speaking to the people. After the Ten Commandments, what we find is that God speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to the people. But here, God speaks to the people. They're deeply troubled by that, and come the end of the Ten Commandments, they say, no more, you talk to Moses and not us. This is too much for us. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, specifically what takes place. As Moses is reminding people, he says, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. It was in the giving of the Ten Commandments that God spoke directly to the people. Now, the reality is most of us know the Ten Commandments because of Charlton Heston, right? Let's be honest, okay? And we know, I mean, that's Bible. I think you could call that Bible-ish, right? Moses, what happened was, here's how the Ten Commandments came about. God told Moses, come up on the mountain. Moses says, I'm coming. So Moses goes up on the mountain. All the people are down in the valley and they're hanging out and they get bored. They say, let's have a party and make a god. And they said, yeah. And so they make a party and a god. Moses is up here having devotional time of his life as God's talking to him and lightning's flashing and God's writing stuff on tablets. And he comes down and he sees the people and he says, sees what they're doing with the idol. And he says, ah, and he throws the tablets and smashes them because he's all ticked off. And then he begins to deal with him, right? That's what happened. Except that's not what the Bible says. That's not what happened at all. All of the people were around the mountain and all of the people heard the voice of God on the Ten Commandments. Which makes the crime of making the golden calf that much more heinous. It wasn't a crime of ignorance. They had heard the very voice of God say, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And they still did so. So we may think, well, if I heard the voice of God, I would never do that. Let Israel be a warning to us. Maybe we would, but that is a reality in our life. Why does God speak them in this way? Here's what I was talking about, the heaviness of the subject. The reason is God has set them apart in a unique way as a unique expression of His will in our lives. And it's a powerful setting apart that we need to pay close attention to. God spoke these words. What do we understand from that? We understand as we consider who invited us, He is the only God. He's the only God. Now let's think about that philosophically. The Westminster Shorter Catechism would give us the fourth question, what is God? I love Dr. Morton Smith would examine men for ordination. Dr. Smith was one of the founders of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, was the first stated clerk of our denomination, was a well-respected Presbyterian theologian, and he was would ask a candidate for ordination. He'd ask them, who is God? And so these guys are sitting there in front of Dr. Smith and the Presbyterian, and they're like, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yes! Nailed it! In front of Dr. Smith. I'm awesome. And then he would say, well, that's very good if my question had been, what is God? But I asked you, who is God? As the spirit sinks. And what Dr. Smith was looking for was a devotional, relational response. And they gave a philosophical response. The confession asks the question, what is God? What is godness? Well, God would be a spirit who's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, and His goodness, and His truth. That's
That's what is God. And we recognize that as a reality. And that's dealing with God in a philosophical fashion. Anselm had the desire to prove the existence of God simply through reason. And to do that, he did so by way of a prayer that he prayed to God. And he started out by defining God. God is a being than which nothing greater can be imagined. Think about that for a moment. He's a being greater than which nothing can be imagined. And then he goes on to point out what that means. And for me, the best way to illustrate things is typically with hot fudge sundaes. That's just the perfect illustration at this point. Imagine a hot fudge sundae. And now for me, it's somewhat reliving because we experienced this at one point. Imagine the chocolate ice cream. Okay? And of course, it has the chocolate fudge chips inside the chocolate ice cream. And there has to be two scoops. And then on top of it is poured the hot fudge. And then on top of that is placed a chocolate square. And you are given a chocolate spoon to eat it with. Magnificence. What makes it better? Someone says vanilla. But anyway, no. What would make that imagined hot fudge sundae better? That had fudge sundae sitting right in front of me in reality. That's better, right? The real is always better than the imagined. That was Anselm's point. If God would be a being than which nothing greater can be imagined, what would that being be? That would be the imagined being in reality, that he exists. That, we see, is God. But that's God philosophically, isn't it? That's God just in my reasoning. It's in my ideas. That's a being, but that's not necessarily a being in relationship with me. So I need to understand not just the philosophical nature of God being the only God, but God being the only God in truth. And for that, we look to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's how he starts out. He describes who he is. He says, this is the Lord. That's his name. The King of Israel and his Redeemer. He's in a relationship with Israel, who he's talking to. And then he says, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And then he gets into a philosophical debate, if you will. He says, who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. I love that. God says, okay, so there's another God out there who's like me. Tell me. Silence? Why? Because there is no other. There is no other. God makes a clear statement. I'm the only one. Who else has spoken to you? No one. He alone has done that. And then a couple chapters later, in chapter 46, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now we're not just talking about a God in theory. We're not talking about a God of philosophy. We're talking about a God who is real, who is actively involved in his creation, who is bringing to pass whatever he has chosen to bring to pass. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is praying, and he says to God, both riches and honor come from you. Now, I don't want us to miss this. What's he saying? Riches and honor come from God. All wealth, all honor has as its source God. He's the one where it begins. He goes on, for you and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. He's not saying, oh, God is really strong. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying God himself possesses, is the source of all power and might. You have the strength right now to sit upright in your seats Why? Because God has granted that to you. You have the power to awaken each day. Why? Because God is giving it to you. It is in His hand is all power and strength. All of it is held by God Himself alone. He is the source of strength. He is the source of energy. He is the source of me. Amen, amen. This is the reality. I'm getting all excited. Thank you. Because this is an amazing recognition that He's not just strong. All strength is derived from Him. He's the one who gives it and brings it about. He goes on to say, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. God is the one who does that. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul turns this a little bit more sharply as he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. That's phenomenal. He brought it all into being, but that's not the end. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He isn't just a God who got it started. He is a God who is active even now. Think of this. We must listen to this God because He is outside of and created time. God doesn't dwell in time. He created time and He continues to live outside of it. Time is simply a measurement of change, if you will, but God dwells outside of that. Not only that, but God dwells outside of and created spatial existence. The fact that we are able to move from place to place, the fact that we have multiple dimensions in which we exist, the fact that there are multiple dimensions all around us is something that God has called into being, but He Himself dwells outside of. He's not contained by time. He's not contained by space. He upholds all things, and by His present and active power, He keeps it going. So that He's outside of time and space, and yet He engages with time and space. He enters into our world and oversees and directs everything that's taking place. This is God. A white lab coat will get me to listen? How about this God? Who spoke all these words saying? I think that invites me to listen to what He has to say. Because He's got something of significance. Why? Because He is the only God. He's also the Lord. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord. God is His title. Lord is His name. If you look at your verse, New American Standard uses all caps for Lord when it's the tetragrammaton, which is the name of God that's being used. The Jews never wanted to say the name of God because they didn't want to violate the third commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they said, well, we won't even take it at all. So typically as a Jew would read this and they'd come to the tetragrammaton, they would insert instead of a version of Hayah, they would put in Hashem, which is the name. So this passage would read, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the name, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so they would simply insert that because they didn't want to say it. Well, the translators of the New American Standard have decided to kind of keep up with that tradition. And so they remove His name, I am, and they have inserted Lord with all caps so that we know that's what's going on. There's another word, Adonai, which is translated as Lord, but that's a different word, and that'll be just capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And so that's how you can distinguish the difference within the translations that we have here. But here, we recognize that God is His title, not His name. A description of that. When I was in Arizona, I was known pretty much by everybody who knew me as Pastor Wood.
That was just kind of what it was. There were a number of kids that we'd meet with, and we'd go down to the park and we'd play basketball. And a number of them just knew me as Pastor Wood. They had no idea what my name was. They introduced me as Pastor Wood. Some of these are Mormon kids. They don't have pastors, but they'd introduce me as Pastor Wood to their parents. And their parents were like, I don't know what to do with this. I said, well, yeah, neither do I. So we'll just go on with that. And so it's almost as though that were my name was Pastor Wood. There are other titles that I've been given. Some might call me Reverend. No one who knows me. But anyway, it is a title that is true of my office as a pastor. I have the title of doctor. That's appropriate. When I was in Malawi, the one I love the best is the students would call me professor. And I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. I like the sound of that one. That one's kind of cool. So there are different titles that are used of us. But the reality is, my name is Vince. Pastor's not my name. Doctor's not my name. My name is Vince. That's who I am. God is our God's title. His name is Jehovah. I am, or in the New Testament, Jesus. That's his name. That's who spoke these words. I am Jehovah, your God. And that name Jehovah carries with it the implication that he's a personal God. Because he has a name. The first time Jehovah is used in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. If you look at Genesis 1, what's going on in Genesis 1? Genesis 1, God is creating all of creation, right? And we're seeing it from like a blimp perspective, right? It's just a wide angle. Here's what God's doing. First day this, second day this, third day this, and he just goes through. In chapter 2, we get the telephoto. Here's what God did in creating man. He created man. Here's the environment in which he created him. He created him out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He placed him in a garden. He gave him a task. He had him name the animals. He had him go to sleep. He brought a woman out of his rib. He brought them together, married them, and set them apart. That's chapter 2. Chapter 2 is all about God relating to man. In chapter 1, we read, God said, God said, God said, God said. In chapter 2, we read, the Lord God said, the Lord God said. All of a sudden, we have the name Jehovah inserted into the text. Why? Because it's all about relationship. The chapter's all about relationship. And God uses his covenant name. When Moses sees the burning bush, and he says, if the people ask me who sent me, who shall I tell them? I can't just give them your title. And God says, no, you'll give them my name. My name is I Am. Tell them I Am has sent you. This is my memorial name, which is the name Jehovah. And he speaks that to Moses to declare who he is. It is the name by which he wants to be known. It is the name who reveals who he is in a personal fashion. He's a personal God, and he is the source of all existence. Who gave you your name? My parents, right? Who gave God his name? He named himself. When the all-knowing, all-wise God chose a name for himself, he chose I Am. As he wanted to reveal himself in the most intimate fashion possible, he says, here's how you'll know me. I am. He uses the verb of existence to indicate that he's the source of all existence. There is no existence apart from him. He is that source. And he wants us to recognize that. He is the source of all existence. And that's a whole lot more than just being a supreme being, isn't it? Way, way, way more. It is this Lord, this Jehovah, this I Am, who speaks these words to you. He's the one who invites you to obey. Why should I answer that call? I answer that call because I consider who's inviting me. The only God, who is the Lord, is inviting me. The second reason I need to consider my relationship with God. Every person relates to God. Every person relates to God. Isn't that why we have general revelation, right? Larry read this morning in the prayer, prayed Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say the heavens are beautiful. Why are the heavens beautiful? The heavens are beautiful to tell us about the glory of God. That's why. Why does the sun come up every morning? To remind us that God is faithful. Why do the seasons change? So we might know that God is active and He's involved. Why do we have everything around us? Why are we born with a sense that there is God? Because God has put it in us. God has put us in our spots. As Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, doesn't he use this as the idea? He tells the people, he says, God has appointed where everybody's supposed to be. Why? So the people would search for him. Although he's not far, but so they might grope around and find him, but he's right there. Every person will relate to God. Every person does relate to God. Every person will one day stand before that God who is a just judge. And they'll give account for their life. They'll give account for their actions. They'll give account for their thoughts. And they'll stand before that God. Now, if you recognize that you'll stand there one day, and you are not believing in Jesus Christ, I want you to recognize the significance of that moment. We've already talked about the fact that He's the only God. We've already talked about the fact that He is the Lord. And you're going to stand before the Lord, the only true God. And I would invite you to call out to Him for mercy today. Because we all recognize as well that we have sinned against Him. And there's nothing we can do to take away the fact that we have sinned. That stands. And He knows it. And so we call out and we say, Lord, would you be merciful to me by dealing with me through Jesus, who's died for my sins? I would invite you to pray that prayer right now and ask God to forgive you because of what Jesus has done. The rest who are already trusting in Christ, may I remind you that the Ten Commandments were given to the church. Was given to the church in the wilderness. Was given to the people who had already been redeemed. Who'd already, as I've talked about, celebrated the Passover. Who'd expressed their faith in Jehovah. And were in a relationship with Him. And that's who He gave the command to. And He gives the command to you, the church of God today. He's in a relationship with you. It's a relationship in which He is your God. You who are trusting Christ. He is your God. Your personal God, a personal relationship between you and Him. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 17 and the establishment of the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic aspect of the covenant of grace. God says these words to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I suggested this earlier. Remember simple? What do you say if we just kind of, as we read this, we just think that maybe God meant what He says? Is that fair? Are we all in on that? The Bible just means what it says. We'll start with that, right? God says, I, God Himself, will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. What is that covenant? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. What is the promise that God made to Abraham? To be his God. And did he stop there? Did he say to Abraham, I'm going to be your God. That'll do. No. Did Abraham say, well, God, how about if you had my kids too and you'd be the God of my descendants after me? Did Abraham do that? No. This was God's idea. He said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Remember, John the Baptist was confronted by the Pharisees as he was preaching. He says, don't tell me that you have Abraham for your father. I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, if you were of Abraham, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the deeds of Abraham, your father. But as it is, you do the deeds of your father, who is the devil. And then we begin to read in Romans chapter 4 who the descendants of Abraham are. Romans 4:11. And he, that is Abraham, received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He says, the descendants of Abraham are not just the descendants of the flesh, they're the descendants of the faith of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham are believers. Friends, you who are trusting in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham. And God said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the children of believers are born, and there is a relationship with God that they need to make good on by trusting Him. They're in a relationship. They need to see the fruit of that relationship by their personal faith in Jesus Christ as they grow. But they're given every blessing to accomplish that, are they not? They're placed into a church that preaches the gospel. They're placed into a church that prays for them. They're placed into a church with other believers who are having an example of faith for these children. God is giving them every opportunity, inviting them to Himself. He will be our God and the God of our descendants after us. He's not just a distant sovereign who can demand our obedience. He's your loving God who is in a relationship with you. And that loving God has put His moral fingerprint upon this world. That moral fingerprint is seen in the Ten Commandments. And He invites you to live consistent with that moral fingerprint. And in so doing, you actually love. He's not just your God either. He set you free. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Isn't it a beautiful thought that redemption preceded law? There is an element, and many would teach the law in such a way that you would kind of essentially expect that before Passover, God would have brought the Ten Commandments to the people and said, if you keep these, I'll pass over your sins. Right? If you keep these, I'll pull you out of Egypt. But that isn't what happened at all, is it? God redeemed him. And then He gave him the Ten Commandments. It was not their basis for justification. It was the expression of their justification, that they would show that they are indeed free. You who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you're free. Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That's what we were. We were dead. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in sin. We've been made alive in Christ. We're free. We read in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see the question that he's making. You've been made alive. Why would you live in deadness? It makes no sense. No one would do that. You've been set free. Why would you continue to live under bondage? He says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Consider your freedom for just a moment. We recognize that the Scripture tells us that sin enslaves us. The soul that sins will be judged and is died and is enslaved. So sin enslaves us, right? We recognize that. Why? What's one of the bad things about sin? Bad thing about sin is it enslaves us. That's something that's a reality. But Jesus has set you free from that slavery. Now, let's just use an illustration. Let's say that let's just use a sin instead of thinking of sin in general, because it's a little bit easier. We love to admit that we're sinners. We hate to admit that we've sinned, right? That's just the reality. So let's get really specific and say lying. We're liars. We lie. And so that enslaves us, right? It enslaves us and it holds us. But Jesus has set us free from that sin of lying. He set us free in Christ. And He says to us in our freedom, lying will enslave you.
It will harm you. It is horrible for you. Don't do that. What would trusting Jesus look like? Well, I'm going to trust my freedom in Jesus, and I'm going to go lie because I can, because I'm free, right? That's what I do. I'm going to come over here and put myself in willing slavery, right? Because I'm free. Makes no sense at all. Jesus said it was bad for me. Trusting Jesus would be, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it's bad. Simple. That's living freedom. That's living faith. That's the reality of trusting Jesus. Not running headlong into that which destroys me, but standing and trusting Him in what He has said. I'm going to ask a risky question. Why do you pay taxes? And if your answer is, I don't tell me. But why do we pay taxes? You know, I think probably it's because we're convinced that the government knows how to use our money better than we do, right? And so we want to give them a portion of it so that, because they do better, right? Said no one ever, right? Okay, so why do I pay taxes? I pay taxes because I'm convinced that the government is first and foremost concerned about me. It's always going to try to seek my well-being, personally. No, our judge very quickly said no. Why do I pay taxes? Well, there's an element in which, frankly, it's kind of fear, right? Because I'm afraid of the punishment. I'm afraid of what would happen if I don't, right? I don't want to have the fines. I don't want my salary garnished for the rest of existence. So I pay my taxes out of fear. Why does a child obey their parents? Now, sometimes it's out of fear, right? Yeah, there's no question about that. Sometimes parents, you know, you strike not the fear of God, but the fear of dad in your child, and they do that. And sometimes kids, you know, well, why do you obey? Oh, so they don't get mad and all that, and which just terrifies the parents. Like, well, I don't get mad, but anyway, don't get off on that. But when a child actually obeys, when they choose, let's say a teenager is given an opportunity by their friends to do something that they know is wrong, that they've been taught by their parents, this is the wrong thing to do, and they say no to their friends, why? I believe that child is convinced of two things. I think that child is convinced that their parents know what's right. And at that moment, when they say, no, I'm not going to do that, they're trusting their parents, and their parents were right in what they said. Their parents know. After all, mom and dad both have white lab coats. They also believe that mom and dad really do want what's best for me. They really do. They do want me to succeed in life. And so I know they love me. And so for that reason, when that child chooses obedience, that's what's at the heart of it. The Ten Commandments were preceded by God reminding His people who He was and what He had done for them. Before God gives the Ten Commandments, He reminds them of who He is, the only true God, the Lord, and He reminds them that He loves them, that He has indeed already redeemed them, and they are indeed free. That those two truths would motivate them and us to answer His invitation to obey. Let's pray. Father, You're so merciful to us. Thank You. Thanks for loving us so well. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to have eyes to see just how well You do love us. Flood our minds with a recognition of Your love as we sang about this morning, imagining all of the oceans as ink, the sky as parchment, the stalks as quills, and every man, not just a writer, but a trained scribe. The sky could never contain all of the truth of Your love. God grant that we may see Your love in that way.
We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.